Hello, I'm Matthew McDill. This is a recording of a teaching I gave on Matthew 19, 1-12, which contains Jesus' teaching on divorce. His main point is that God does not want his people to divorce. But when he explains why, we get an amazing insight into the nature of marriage. Jesus teaches that God's people are not to divorce because God designed marriage to be the exclusive union of a man and a woman through sexual intimacy. The sermon was given on April 19th, 2015 at Highland Christian Fellowship. You can go to truthtofreedom.org and visit the Downloads and Resources page to listen to other sermons.
All right, let's pray. And as usual, we're just going to ask God to have his way, to teach us and help our hearts to be open to whatever he wants to say. And of course, if that's your desire, you're just praying right now with me and opening up your heart to the Lord. We're so grateful that we can be together. We thank you that you are our Messiah, the one that you've promised to come and save us. Thank you for giving us your grace and mercy that we need so badly, because we are not worthy. But you loved us. You have mercy on us. Thank you for the relationship that we can have with you. Thank you for your word, giving us your Holy Spirit. Pray that even now, Lord, you would be preparing us and speaking to us and teaching us. Help our hearts to be open in every way. We thank you for what you're going to do in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are going to have a very special event this week for our body and for some of our families, right? There's the happy couple right over here. We're going to have a wedding. Aren't they happy? Have you guys noticed how happy they are? It's like, wow, these guys are happy. Yeah. It's awesome. That's exactly what you should be. I have really great memories of our wedding. One of them wasn't the best one was when my dad, who was officiating, and me and the best man didn't come in when we were supposed to. And we were in the back room talking, just whoa, 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 you know, just hanging around having a good time. And then all of a sudden, one of us goes, or dad listens, and, you know, we're past the song, the point, where, and they were all just sitting there waiting for us to come in. And so it ended up being fine. It was really no big deal, at least to us. It may have been stressful. Fortunately, Dana also didn't necessarily know. Did you know that was happening? You knew it was, right? Okay. Did that throw you off? Were you stressed out? You wondered. She probably thought he ran away. Well, but I did not run away. I just didn't pay attention, which is normal. And so, but the really best part, blow your socks off part, of course, is when I'm standing there and the door opens and my beautiful bride is standing there, and it's just hard to contain that moment and seeing her come down. And so it's all very special memory, very good time. And we've been talking about the design of marriage in Genesis 2. And I want us to go back and read the most important nugget of a verse in Genesis 2, Genesis 2:24. This is a very wedding-ish verse. There shouldn't be a wedding, right? There should not be a wedding where this verse is not read. It's a very important one, Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One of the reasons I think this is important is because when Paul and especially Jesus talk about marriage, they quote this verse. So it's an important verse. And I want us to turn to Matthew 19, because when Jesus quotes this verse, he says something right after it that's also very important. So let's turn to Matthew 19 and see what Jesus says after he quotes this verse. verse 5. We'll read all the rest of it in a minute. But verse 5 is the quotation. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is what Jesus adds. So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's also a very weddingish verse, quoted often in weddings, as it should be. And so, Jesus is answering a question, interestingly, in this passage. And it's there in verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So, this is part of his answer to that question. So, this whole passage is actually about divorce. Or at least that's the question and topic that the Pharisees bring up. What I want us to do today is study this passage, Matthew 19, verses 1 all the way through 12. And I want to tell you why I want to do that. First of all, is because this is an important part of continuing to unpack God's design for marriage, which is what we've been studying about in Genesis 2. Another reason is because we've actually been talking about divorce off and on in our church for quite some time. And I think it would help us to dig into looking at what Jesus says about this so that we can just have clarity on that. And finally, I just want to get warmed up on a marriage sermon for Saturday. So I'm going to just preach to you guys. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to. But I'm getting warmed up because this is amazing what we begin to understand about the nature of marriage from this teaching. We learn more about than just about divorce. We learn about the nature of marriage as we study this. We've already talked about some of why it is so important for us to talk about marriage and the design of marriage. We know that divorce is rampant, not only in our culture, but in the church. And so we keep asking why. Why are marriages falling apart? And even the ones that aren't falling apart, what about the ones that are just miserable, right? And so it's because, as we've already been talking about, we're not following God's pattern for marriage. And you guys don't want to be miserable, right? No. So, we want to follow God's design. That's the only way. And we have to go ahead and assume right up front that the cultural assumptions that we are given about marriage have to be questioned and tested. Because a lot of them are just false. And they're a part of the deception of Satan to destroy the family. We want our marriages to be productive and peaceful. We also want them to be powerful agents for the kingdom of God. I think that the unit of the husband and wife is supposed to be the most powerful team, the most powerful unit for the kingdom of God anywhere on the earth. It can be. The family is powerful, the church is powerful, but this is the first relational building block. And it has special features that no other relationship has. And it can be a powerhouse for the kingdom. And that's what we want. That's what we all want. But again, we're going to have to rethink what this looks like according to Scripture. Why do we know we need to rethink it? Because we're not seeing marriage in our country, in our church, being what God intended for it to be. We're going to have to rethink it. We're going to have to ask, what is this really supposed to be, and what is it really supposed to look like? All right, so let's read this entire text together, starting with verse 1. Matthew 19, starting with 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him, saying, by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Okay, so we have in this passage this story where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and they ask him the question, is it lawful to have a divorce for any reason? And I want to tell you what I think Jesus is basically saying. No. Now, it's not that simple necessarily as we unpack this. But what is God's intention for marriage? It's not divorce. That's not what God wants. And that's still God's intention today, right? God's intention is for when a man and a woman join their lives together, that they're not separated at any time. That's his ideal. That's his goal. Okay, so here's my first piece of advice, Galen and Victoria. Don't get a divorce. Yeah, I know. Duh. Okay. But here's what's interesting. In this passage, Jesus explains why. And when he explains why, he uncovers something about the nature of marriage that helps me understand why that's so important more than before. When we got married, Dana and I, divorce is never an option. It's just, I already knew that. It's not an option. I've never do that, that kind of thing. And that has remained my unswerving commitment and thought on every day of my marriage. Never, it's never an option. It's not even a category in my thinking. Okay? But I want to tell you something. As committed to that as I was, I've learned something more in this passage about why that commitment is so important and how to preserve that. And it's not going to hurt us to understand more, even if we're already committed to that, because it helps motivate and keep our energy and our commitment to that very high as we understand even more. All right, so what is it? What is the reason? So let me give you the big idea, the main thought, and then we're going to discuss this conversation that they're having before we dig into it some more. So God's people are not to divorce. No, I guess nobody should divorce. But right now, the audience and context that we're talking about is God's people. God's people are not to divorce because God designed marriage to be the exclusive union between a man and a woman through sexual intimacy. And what we're going to see is this issue of sexual intimacy ends up rising to the top as one of the main points that Jesus is going to be talking about. So God's design for marriage is that it be an exclusive union between a man and a woman through sexual intimacy. All right, let's look at this, the context of this real quick. We already saw the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So that's the question that he's talking about. But it says that they were testing him. Okay, so let me ask this. Do you think that's an honest question? Okay, they're trying to trick him, right? They're not trying to really find the truth. And one of the parallel passages in the Gospels is in Luke chapter 16 about divorce. So I'm going to read that to you, or you can turn there. Verse 18 is a parallel to what we already read about, he who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. But I want to read to you the section right before that that's really important, starting with verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, listen to what he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." He just nails them to the wall and says, "You're just playing games with God, with the law of God, to get your way." We can do that, can't we? So this is a tremendous challenge to my heart, a tremendous challenge to our heart as we come to this issue, as we come to any issue, okay? Our agenda is to know the truth about what God says, not to finagle and justify ourselves through the law in order to achieve our goals, right? Where's our heart? Where's our heart as we seek the Lord? Where's our heart as we seek the Scripture? As we seek to find out what's right? Because guess what? We have flesh. We have desires. We have agendas. And I hope our heart, no matter what we're seeking, is pure. Lord, what do you want? What is best for me? Because you said it's best. All right, what is he? How does he answer this question? Well, first of all, why is this a test? How are they going to trick him or get him? Well, they're trying to draw Jesus into a debate that's already going on among all the Jews. Okay, we have these Pharisees and other rabbis, the Jewish teachers of the law, and they're arguing about divorce. There's already an argument going on. And Shammai and Hillel are the names of these two different schools. And one of them, Shammai, is saying that the only way to get a divorce is by sexual immorality. Otherwise, you can't get a divorce. Hillel is saying you can get a divorce pretty much for any reason. And specifically, there's a text of Jewish writing, of the teaching of the rabbis from this group, that says that even if she messes up your meal, certificate of divorce and send her away. So they're arguing about this. And they would love to get Jesus to take a side. All right? When he takes a side, then he's embroiled in this thing, you know. And Jesus always escapes their traps, right? But that's what they're trying to get him to do. So let's look at verses 7 and 8 here. Here's his answer to them. Matthew, we're back to Matthew 19, verses 7 and 8. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." All right? Okay, here's the point. He is saying to them, you, just like it says in Luke 16, you are misusing the law of God to serve your own purposes. Misusing. Because it's very clear in Genesis that the intention of God is for there never to be divorce. That's clear. And now later, you're just using what you read to try to justify what you're doing. But you've missed the intention of God. And we can see this even by now. We can go back to Genesis 24, which is the law referring to divorce that they're referring to, and see how they're misusing it. So let's just look at that very quickly. Genesis 24. I mean, Deuteronomy. Sorry, did I say Genesis every time? Deuteronomy 24. Verse I'll let you get there. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she had been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So do you see what the command is in this? Does he command them to divorce and send them away? No, he's creating a scenario. The command is this. If you divorce someone and she marries somebody else, you can't have her back. That's the command. Do you see that? It's if this happens, if this happens, if this happens, this is the command. Now, was divorce a legal reality in Jewish law? Yes, it was. But that doesn't mean it's God's intention. Do you see that? For it to be a legal reality to acknowledge some circumstance or to protect people in who could be abused by this process isn't the same as saying, what does God want? What does God want for your marriage? It's a different question, isn't it? Because we can justify and finagle the law to get what we want. Or we can ask the question, what does God want? And do you see how broad that issue is? Even if we're not talking about marriage, if we're not talking about divorce, are we having a pure heart as we deal with the scripture and understanding what he's saying? And Jesus makes the comment that the reason that the divorce even is acknowledged as a legal reality in Deuteronomy 24 is because of sin, because of hardness of heart. Not because it's a law or a commandment that you're supposed to do that. So they've missed, you see how they've misused the law. And Jesus is just calling them out on it. That's not, you've missed it. And so let's go back now to the real chunk, the center of this. Where he talks about how it is from the beginning in Matthew 19. And this is going to help us now understand what is the nature of marriage and how does this work. So let me remind you, God designed marriage to be an exclusive union of a man and a woman through sexual intimacy. God designed marriage to be the exclusive union of a man and woman through sexual intimacy. That's his answer. That's his response. That is the explanation why we know that God doesn't want divorce. So, how about why do I say by God's design? Well, we just thoroughly studied Genesis 2. So we know this is God's design, right? Twice in this, he says, from the beginning. That's not how it is, from the beginning. And then we see it here in verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning? It's this whole section is sandwiched by from the beginning, from the beginning. And he's trying to say, we understand the heart of God as we look at creation and the original design that God gives us. Let me show you another thing that just blows me away. When he says in verse 6. So they are no longer two but one. Listen to this. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I don't know that I've ever really let that just sink deeply into me. Just to think about that, guys. That God, something happens in the covenant of marriage and in sexual intimacy that God joins you together. This isn't just me and you doing, you know, oh yeah, I can make this deal over here and I can make this deal over here. No, you have entered into something that is so fundamental to the creation order. And one of those important issues of the creation order is sexual intimacy. It's just fundamental to who we are as humans. And you don't get to play with that. You don't get to mess with it. You don't get to do what you want with it because God created it to be a certain way. And that's how it works. God joins you together. And so he's saying, don't mess with that. Because you're messing with what God has ordained and God has blessed and God has anointed and what God has done. So, by God's design, this is how it is. What about, obviously, again, this is somewhat review, but the union, the joining together, the unifying into oneness of the man and the woman. And again, we see that very clearly here, that he holds fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And he goes on to explain, they're no longer two. That's interesting. They're no longer two, but one flesh. That's hard to get our minds around. Because I know that I'm still standing over here, and my wife's still standing over there. We're not joined physically. But there's some spiritual reality to the unity of our lives that is paralleled and reflected in the intimacy that we have physically. And so we're gonna continue to get to that. So let's talk about why do I keep talking about sexual intimacy as being the thing that's bubbling to the surface as the point here? Okay? Well, for one thing, what does one flesh mean? Okay? And one of the keys to understanding what one flesh means is to read 1 Corinthians 6, where the Apostle Paul talks about this. And interestingly, when he talks about this and talks about one flesh, he very clearly indicates that one flesh is at least partly a reference to sexual intimacy. This section is about sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And we might read more of this later, but for now, verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. That's alarming and strange, is it not? Because usually I'm thinking one fleshness is in that context of the marriage covenant, right? But here's what you have to understand. God created that intimacy for only one purpose. And that is to be the consummation and condition of the marriage covenant. So that's why we're talking about that physical, that sexual intimacy being the very ground of marriage. What about verse 9? This is really startling too. Look at verse 9. We're back in Matthew 19, and we're looking at verse 9. And check this out. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, I want to help you understand why this is so striking to me, okay? If two people become one through a covenant of marriage and through sexual intimacy, and they get a certificate of divorce, and one of them decides to go get that covenant with somebody else, then before God, even if they have a legal certificate of divorce, you know what God says about that? When you go over here and try to do that again, make that covenant with somebody else, that's adultery. Because to God, whether you get a certificate of divorce or not, you have been joined as one. You can't do that. You can't just get a divorce and go over here and do something else. That's how fundamental this first union is in that first covenant. Now, if you're like me, of course, then you have about 20,000 other questions. whoa, what are the implications of all that? And is there ever a divorce that's legitimate? And then can you be remarried? Blah, 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 blah. Okay, so we might get to that in a minute. But I just wanted to acknowledge it. But do you see, whatever your answer is to that question, this principle stands. Because he's saying that if you try to do a double covenant, it's divorce. If you try to have covenant with two people in that sense, then it is adultery. And what's adultery? Adultery is the sexual immorality violation of the covenant. So that's why sexual immorality keeps bubbling to the surface as the main point here. So let me repeat this. Sexual intimacy is the consummation, the beginning, the seal of the covenant, and the condition of the covenant. How do you break covenant in a marriage? That's what adultery is. That's the violation of the covenant, is it not? It's the condition of the covenant. And it's the seal of the covenant. And the fact that the exception clause here in Matthew 19, verse 9, we can read that now, is predicated on sexual immorality, whatever that means, once again, we're zeroing down in on something that's at the heart of marriage, being this sexual intimacy. Because that, whatever the exception clause means, it has something to do with sexual immorality. That's the breaking point. That's the fulcrum point of whatever the exception clause is. And interestingly, if you've noticed so far, we've not been talking about the exception clause. But what does anybody ever talk about when they talk about this passage? Well, it's let's argue about the exception clause, right? But here's what I've discovered. The exception clause isn't Jesus' main point. It's like, oh yeah, and you know, like, just, I'll say this too. But what we've established here is the main idea. Okay? God's will is never for there to be a divorce. That's his heart. That's his desire. Now, hopefully we can continue to try to uncover some of these things. But before we do, I want to bring it home for some practical application. And then I'm going to hopefully just give you a little bit of a framework for studying on your own further the exception clause, okay? But I want us to stop and ask this question. What does this mean? What's the big deal about sexual intimacy being at the core of Jesus' answer about the union of a man and a woman? Why is that a big deal? All right? And how are we going to respond to that? What has our culture done to physical intimacy, to sexual intimacy? What has our culture done? I mean, and I know that people say, well, it's worse now than it ever has. I don't think so, because it's been really disgusting in history too, okay? We keep doing the same thing over and over. So it's the worst it's ever been in our country, right? But it's not the worst it's ever been. But just where are we, okay? What does our culture say about having sex before marriage? I mean, that's not even a question anymore, is it? We don't even ask that question anymore. That's a given, of course. Of course you do that. That's the culture's answer, right? What about faithfulness in marriage? Huh? We probably don't. Nobody's going to outright argue for, yes, adultery is great. But for the most part, we have a portion of our culture saying, hey, you know, whatever feels good. If your partners agree you can do stuff, you know, that's weird. It's weird what people conclude. We have, I'll say this, to some extent, lost the battle, lost the argument about homosexuality to the point now that, do you know what we're arguing about? Whether we're even allowed to disagree with that. We're not even talking about what's right. We're not talking about what God says. We're arguing and making laws about whether an American citizen even has the right to disagree with that. We've been pushed way, way, way back out of this conversation, have we not? And I will say this. I think that Satan's attack on the church and on the family and on God's people and on marriage The number one focused attack is on sexual immorality. That's how it's done. That's how marriages are destroyed. That's how the family is being destroyed. That is how the church is being destroyed. It's the issue of our culture. It's the issue of protecting our marriages. So what do we do about it? I want you to turn to Malachi 6. 2, sorry, 2. There is no 6. Verse 13. And this second thing you do. So he's already told them one thing they're not doing well. So this is the second thing. Ready? You cover the Lord's altar with tears and with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. That means their relationship to him has been fundamentally undermined by something. That he won't even accept their offerings. What is it? But you say, why does he not accept our offerings? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. Okay? Let's go ahead and insert that, guys, for example, at our ceremony on Saturday. We're going to be a witness. But the Lord God is a witness. He is the one observing the vow. He is the one joining through his creative process. The wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Interestingly, we have sexual intimacy here at the very heart and functional core of what God's trying to accomplish. Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Okay, so that's where we're going to... I just want to wrap up this idea of what God, Jesus has answered regarding divorce and what we're supposed to do to guard our marriages and to guard sexual purity with this right here. Let none of you be faithless to the wife. Oh, sorry. Guard yourselves in your spirit. And let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. That's a good charge, isn't it? Guard yourselves in your spirit. Okay, let's cover the bases here very quickly, okay? And practically, listen carefully. First of all, how do we protect the sexual intimacy that is supposed to be in marriage? First of all, sexual intimacy should not take place outside of marriage. First of all, that's before you get married. Okay? According to this, the covenant vow and sexual intimacy are supposed to be exactly equated. Okay? And so this is one more call to purity before marriage. It is a sacred covenant. Oh, I forgot to give you this, kind of weird illustration, but think of a covenant or an agreement you might have with somebody, and you would go around and say, okay, let's say I'm a businessman, and I want to make a contract or an agreement with Walt, and say, okay, Walt, here's what we're going to do. I am only going to do business with you as a businessman. I am your only provider. So I'm going to sign this covenant with you, this agreement, it's a contract, whatever. You're going to do this, I'm going to do this. I'm only going to do business with you. Okay, good. Shake hands. We got it. Okay, now. All right. I'm only going to do business with you, okay? Here's the contract, here's the covenant. Can you just sign this, okay? Good, awesome. All right. So, I'm only going to do business with you. Do you see this as a fundamental lie? Fundamentally, it's a lie. Fundamentally, it's a falsehood. And when you engage in physical intimacy, sexual intimacy, with multiple people, you're going around lying. You're going around violating the covenant, violating the form of the covenant that God gave. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can't say, oh, well, that's not what it means to me. Sorry, you don't get to argue with that. God already set this forth as the way this happens. You're not allowed to interpret it. You're not allowed to say it means something different. That's what it means. That's the only thing it means, and that's what it is. And that's why you have to protect it. You have to protect it and keep it for only what God says it means. And that helps me to understand why I'm committed to that. Do you see? Helps me understand why I'm so committed to that. And what about being pure in your marriage? I don't know that. Again, I don't think that this is necessarily up close to any of us in the sense that I don't know of any reason that anybody here is about to fall into adultery. You know what I'm saying? But how do we make sure that doesn't happen? Guarding our spirit and making sure that we're not faithless. So what do? Well, we make sure that every single relationship we have between a man and a woman that's not your husband or your wife is totally above reproach. Totally accountable, totally public and visible. It's an easy solution to make sure your relationships are pure and above reproach. But here's the most important part for us, okay? Where does the action of committing sexual immorality start? In your mind and in your heart. And that's why he says, guard yourselves in your spirit. And in Matthew 5, where Jesus gives another parallel of this divorce comment, we see something very important right before he says that. So if you look in Matthew 5, verses 31 and following, we see the same comment about divorce that he's given in Matthew 19. But what's the section before that? Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, and that's, is that not what we're just saying? That's what we're talking about. Do not commit adultery. That's a good idea. What does Jesus say? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body being thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, that's a difficult verse, and we can't uncover that. But generally, if we did this, then all the guys would be going around with no right hand and no right eye. That's just how we would all be. And I think that the extreme picture of that tells us something, right? How serious are we supposed to be about this issue? That's what Jesus is trying to communicate. How serious are we supposed to be about this issue? And so here's what we have to do. And here's where we are. We have to have a pure mind. I heard a guy in a church. He was a leader in a church. And he said these words to me. Well, you can look, but you can't touch. I was like, did you just say that? That's unbelievable. And here's the problem. The place of our mind and our heart is a secret place. And nobody knows what you think but you and God. And you can cover it. What is in your mind? And first of all, if you have any thought, any stray thought about any person that you know, it has to be absolutely repented of and purified in your heart. And then we have the big one, pornography. I mean, it is like the atomic bomb that has already blown up the whole culture, the whole Western culture. Like we are just walking, we are just trudging through the ashes and destruction of pornography everywhere we go. It's done. Do you see what I'm saying? We're not like fighting that. No, that bomb has been dropped. and people everywhere and in the church are infected and are dying. And we are not effectively responding to and dealing with that in the church and in our families and in our lives. And that's what Jesus is talking about. What are we going to do to protect our marriages? So it's very simple. We repent, we confess our sin, and we submit to accountability. Now that's not easy, but it is simple. That's what we do. And let me encourage you in this. That doesn't mean repent to yourself. That doesn't mean confess to yourself. It means confess your sin to your brother. Okay? And I would say this to you. If you have that kind of sin in your mind, and you will not speak it into the light to a brother that you trust, then you have not repented. Because in the darkness of your mind, in the secrecy of your mind, your repentance will have no force. But when you walk in the light and bring it out and say, brother, I am struggling with this issue. I am sinning in this area. I need help. I repent. I need you to ask me. I need you to pray for me. I've got to surround myself with people. There's not another way to do that. And here's the last thing you have to do. And this is really important. And I wish I could go into this deeper. But listen to this one point very carefully, okay? When you repent, receive the forgiveness of Christ and reject the accusations of Satan. Because do you know what's going to happen? You're going to repent of your sexual immorality. Or maybe you did sexual immorality 15 years ago. And Satan is still going around and you beating you over it and beating you over it and beating you over it. You can't put up with that. Because if you've repented and confessed, you are clean and forgiven. And that's his favorite. If he can't get you to sin, he's going to make you feel bad that you did sin, even if you repented. And either way, he's going to get you. He's going to get you down. He's going to keep you from God. So we may be struggling in our minds with this issue of, well, but this is my history. You have forgiveness and cleansing based on your faith and the blood, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and your repentance and confession of him as Lord. And you don't have to put up with that accusation. He will hound and haunt you, but you don't have to put up with that. Okay, here's my last piece of advice, the principle of scripture that's so important to preserve our marriages. All right? Invest in your marriage. Make your marriage vibrant and dynamic and alive. Make it your true love. Okay? If you think you can do this, if you think of, well, I'm going to hold off sexual immorality over here, but stuff with me and my spouse, yeah, it's okay. Yeah. We're not really getting along so well. And what about sexual intimacy? Yeah, well, we used to do that. You know, whatever. Your marriage will not be protected. And if you want some specific apostle advice, you can read 1 Corinthians 7. Because there are these people going around saying, well, it's very holy to not have sex. And Paul said, no, it is not holy. Because that leads to sin. How do you protect your marriage? You want to protect your marriage? Invest in your marriage. Make it alive and real. Make it your love. That will protect your marriage. It gives you security. It gives you commitment. And you know what? Sexual intimacy is not just the seal, the consummation of the covenant. It is the condition of the covenant. And it's not a one-time thing. It's the condition of the covenant. And it's the establishment and investment of the covenant. And it's the expression of the covenant. And it's how we show the covenant. Okay? It's a part of the covenant. Wow, now we can't talk about the exception clause. I didn't do that on purpose. All right, so I'm going to take 3 to 4 minutes to run down some details. And I'm going to make something available to you, some material, so you can help, so you can know my further answers and thoughts on this, okay? There's something worse than divorce. You know what it is? Sexual immorality. You know where divorce comes from? Sexual immorality. He says that if you get a divorce and there hasn't been sexual immorality, If you get a divorce and there hasn't been sexual immorality, then if you get remarried, it's adultery. Do you know what the inverse of that is? We're talking about sexual immorality is something that has broken the covenant, something that has changed the dynamic of that covenant. Now, there are two main ideas of what sexual immorality in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 as a condition statement, as an exception clause can be. One of them is that's any kind of sexual immorality, including specifically adultery. The other idea is that would be fornication, specifically sexual intimacy before marriage. Okay? And that's the big debate and the big discussion as far as what does this mean, okay? And I can't even go in on to the pros and cons of that. I want to tell you from my understanding, and especially based on everything else, I think it fits perfectly into the rest of this. I do believe that sexual immorality is the violation of the covenant by adultery as the exception clause. And to me, that fits into all the rest of this. Because that, what is the marriage union based on? You know? Now, there are lots of hermeneutical issues. In other words, this is a very difficult passage for a couple of reasons, several reasons. Here's one of them. We have an exception clause in Matthew 6, 5 and 19. And then we have the same statement about being remarried, being adultery, in Mark 10 and Luke 16. And there's no exception clause. That's difficult. What does that mean? So I'll give you some material on that. I mean, I can't answer that right now. Another one, why does he not say adultery as the condition? If you divorce your wife except for adultery. It doesn't say that, actually. Not even in Greek. It says sexual immorality or porneia, which is more like a word for any kind of sexual immorality. Why doesn't he use that word? It's a good question. Another is, if he's raising the bar and Jesus is being tested, it kind of looks like Jesus agrees with the Shammai group that it's based on adultery. So why are the disciples freaking out? And how is he really raising the bar? All right. Another good interpretive question. I believe there are good answers to those. And so I'm still bringing the idea that the exception clause is referring to sexual immorality in the context of marriage, which is adultery. I just want to say this last thing, and then we'll be done. We have to go with Jesus. And this is part of the answer why I think people are freaking out, or why Jesus is raising the bar. Does Jesus ever say you should get a divorce? No. He doesn't ever say that. Does the law say you should get a divorce? No. It doesn't. Does that mean if somebody commits adultery, you're supposed to get a divorce? No, it doesn't. Okay? That's a big deal. That's a big difference. What should you do? You should pray and be available to be reconciled to your spouse at any time. Because we're called to forgiveness. So we can't take that. You know what the Pharisees were doing? They're taking it as a license to run off and do what they want. We have to understand the heart of God for marriage. In the heart of God for forgiveness. So here's kind of my last statement. To say that divorce is ever legitimate. And so I'm going to say there is an existence of divorce that's legitimate as a legal reflection of what's happening. Okay? So let me say this. To say that divorce is ever legitimate is not to say that it is good. And it's not to say that it's God's will. Because we know God is not pleased with divorce. Divorce is legitimate only to the extent that it legally recognizes that a marriage partner refuses to fulfill the marriage covenant. So the only legitimate divorce is simply to say there's a legal recognition that one partner refuses to fulfill the covenant. So that's my understanding and that's my position. Here's my encouragement to you. You have to have your own understanding and your own position on that. And whatever your explanation of all that is, has nothing to do that we have to protect our marriage. Has nothing to do with the fact that God does not want divorce. And that's never a card for you to get out of what you want. Out of your commitment. We can agree on that. Okay? That's the central point. So you study, you think about that. I would be glad. I have lots of thoughts and answers to these difficult questions. And just from what I've studied, I'd be glad to share that with you. But it's something to think about and something to study. And then you have the issue of remarriage, okay? Which, again, relates back to your position on, is there a legitimate divorce? If there's a legitimate divorce, then what logically follows to be is there's a legitimate remarriage, okay? Now, that's just where I am, okay? So, again, I'm just offering you my thoughts on that controversial issue. But I'm not offering you my thoughts on protecting your marriage, right? Is that part clear? Really clear. And I hope we'll walk in the light and be open to each other about that. Okay, let's pray. Thank you for your help and your presence. Thank you for your spirit and the word. We thank you for this important message and this important topic. God, we pray in the name of Jesus, by the power of your spirit, that we would be pure in our minds and our hearts. That we would be pure in our relationships and that we would desire with a pure heart to honor you. I pray that we would invest in our marriages, that our marriages would be a light and a picture of Christ in the church. That we would be a vibrant and blinding light to the world of what love is, of what covenant is, of who you are, of your created order. I pray that we would have peaceful, productive, joyful marriages. I pray that our marriages would be powerhouses for your kingdom. That we would be committed to your mission together as couples. Thank you for your help, and we pray that you would give us more and more insight into this. In Jesus' name, amen.